Our scripture reading on this wonderful Palm Sunday is found in Luke's account of the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. I have to tell you, I have been looking forward to this week, Passion Week, the week beginning in the triumphal entry of Jesus, where Jesus lays claim unambiguously as the true king of Israel. And then proceeding to Good Friday, and finally culminating in the glories of Easter Sunday. This week is our week as Christians. We remember the most important week in the history of the world. That is not an overstatement. If anything, it's a bit of an understatement. This is the most important week in the history of the world. Analogies fail to communicate adequately the importance of this week. We could call it a watershed week, pivotal. Those are true, but so inadequate, because everything is different as a result of this week, the events of the original Holy Week. So today we're going to look at the events that kicked it off in the triumphal entry of Jesus. And what we're going to see in this whole week is the fulfillment of that great promise way back in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman is crushing the head of the serpent. There could not be better news than that. The evil in our world, Jesus has come to end, to deal with it. Decisively so, unfailingly so. And we are all the better because of it. So let's read this passage that begins this week, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Jesus makes it clear here that he is Israel's true king, and he is our king. And our lives will flourish only to the degree that we acknowledge and receive the kingship of Jesus. Many, of course, in our day object to that idea. I don't need a king, they say. I just want to do what I want to do. Who needs a king? I like something that C.S. Lewis wrote about that. He described the fact that a king is an inescapable part of life. Everybody has a king. Here's what Lewis said. Monarchy is easily debunked. The actual record of kings is abysmal, full of tyranny, of course. And yet, where we are forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous gangsters. For spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. In other words, if you don't honor the true king, you will honor a king that ends up doing damage to your life. So we're going to look today at the true king and see what he is to us. And the passage begins with Jesus doing something a little different than was his custom. Normally, when Jesus did things that would catch people's attention, he told them to be quiet. He would do miracles like raising people from the dead, and he would say, shh, don't tell anybody about this. Just keep it between the two of us. But here, he comes forward with a clear assertion of his kingship. Not only does he forbid people to praise him as the king, he encourages it. You see, what's happening here is Jesus isn't just the innocent victim of Satan and of evil. Rather, he's going on the offensive. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a champion warrior, ready to do battle with evil, ready to do battle on our behalf. He's like King David. You remember David when he fought Goliath? How did he enter the battle? He wasn't just kind of haplessly drawn in. The text tells us in the Old Testament he ran to meet Goliath. Jesus is running to meet the serpent, to confront evil, to defeat it decisively here. And we see in the text the true kingship of Jesus revealed in unmistakable ways. First is that reference to the two Old Testament passages about Israel's messianic king. There's the fact that that twice here in the text, Luke makes the point that Jesus came from the Mount of Olives. And the significance of that is that that's exactly where the prophet Zechariah said Israel's Messiah would come from. And Jesus comes from there because he's Israel's true Messiah, Israel's true king. And then we have that quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." But there's more. We see the kingship of Jesus in this whole matter with the donkey. Jesus directs his disciples on what they are to do, and we see his sovereign knowledge of these little things. Like, you're going to see a guy, he's going to have a donkey, and first one you ask, here's what you say, and he's going to say, and then you say this, and take the donkey, and you'll borrow the donkey at least. And it happened exactly like that. Some people try to explain that away and say, well, that's just an example of good planning. Jesus prearranged all of this. I don't think so. That it may not do overt violence to the text to interpret it that way, but it's definitely a less plausible explanation, especially when you remember the popularity of Jesus. He couldn't go anywhere without lots of people following him. I don't think he was able secretly to plan this. I put this in the same category as Jesus paying the temple tax and directing Peter, you know, go catch a fish, and the first fish you catch, there'll be a coin in the mouth, take that coin, go pay our temple tax. Jesus didn't prearrange that either. And in the same way, he didn't prearrange this because he's God. He's the true king. He He doesn't need to prearrange things because all things are arranged by him and his sovereign will. And then we also see his kingship over creation in the fact that he could ride an unbroken colt through a noisy crowd. I had horses growing up, and I can tell you that if you don't ride them, they grow wild. And this was a donkey that had never been ridden. And yet, it completely submits to the rule of Jesus. You see, what's going on here is this is evoking God's original purpose in creating humanity and giving us dominion over all the earth, including the animal creation. This is the way things were supposed to be, and Jesus is the true man who is taking us back to that. He's the true king of Israel. I like C.S. Lewis's depiction of that in his novel, Perelandra, which is his name for a planet where there's kind of a new creation there and a new Adam and Eve, and you see this glorious picture of the relationship between the Adam and Eve figure on Perelandra and the animal creation. It's a beautiful thing to behold, and it's what God is restoring, and Jesus here is the king who leads in that restoration. Before I get to that, let me read you this quote from the Great Awakening preacher George Whitefield. He once asked in a sermon, "Dost thou know why the wild animals fear and growl and shriek at thee?" Then he answers his question, "Because they know thou hast a quarrel with their master." And Jesus could calm a wild animal as well as a storm at sea because he's our king. He is the king. He's also, we see in the text, a humble king. This passage wants to answer the question of what kind of king Jesus is. And it says because he chose to ride on a donkey that he's humble. "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." Even today, you can tell a lot about a person by the car they drive, right? If you see a minivan with stale French fries on the floor and lots of toys to keep little ones occupied, you can be pretty sure that's a mother of young children driving that minivan. If you see a 20-year-old beater car with tires about worn out and needing maintenance and rust spots being driven by a 20-year-old, and, you know, that's pretty sure he's a poor student who can't afford anything else. What do we learn about Jesus concerning his choice of ride? Well, we learn, as the text says, that he is a king because kings don't walk, they ride. And we learn furthermore that he is a humble king coming in peace, not coming to make war, which disappointed the people of Jerusalem. They wanted a warrior king. And you can see that they wanted a warrior king who would do their bidding to chase the Romans out. And you can see that in the fact that when given their choice between Barabbas, leader of an insurrection against Rome, and Jesus, who did they choose? They said, well, apparently this Jesus, who we thought was going to use his power, which obviously he has, on our behalf to get rid of the Romans, but now it seems like he's not going to. So give us Barabbas. At least he's trying to do something about this evil in our land. They wanted that kind of Messiah. And people still do today, don't they? They want a God who's going to set things straight, get rid of evil, of which we have abundant displays in our world. Every day we read new atrocities in the Ukraine, and we still are familiar with sickness and all manner of trouble in our world. And people naturally ask, God, why don't you do something about this? It was exactly the same place these first witnesses to Palm Sunday were in. Jesus, the Messiah, do what you're supposed to do and drive out our oppressors. And Jesus doesn't do it. Not this time, anyway. And this explains, by the way, how their praise of Jesus on Palm Sunday, their hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, cries, could turn to crucify him on Good Friday. It's because it's not a far jump from love to hate. But they didn't really love Jesus. They loved what they wanted him to do for them. And when those hopes were disappointed, their supposed love turned into hate. And they called for his crucifixion. But it still raises the question, why doesn't Jesus, why doesn't God, for that matter, end evil immediately? And the answer to that question is found in verse 38. A verse where sometimes in the Bible people speak better than they know, and this is certainly the case in this verse, where they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace where? In heaven. Why not on the earth? Because peace in heaven is a more fundamental need than peace on earth. Why does there need to be peace in heaven? Because before Jesus, before Passion Week, there was animosity there. There was animosity between God and his image bearers because of their rebellion, because of their sin. And Jesus knows that to rid the world of evil, that's the first problem that must be resolved. What would have happened if Jesus had done exactly what the people wanted? What would happen in our world if God did exactly what people want him to do right now and end all evil? Well, what would happen is that any who are not reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus would be judged. And God, in his love and mercy and his great patience, is waiting and holding out that there might be repentance, that there might be peace in heaven. And Jesus comes to crush the head of the serpent, but he doesn't want to do so at the cost of losing all of God's image bearers. So he first brings peace to heaven through Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Make no mistake, Jesus will also bring peace to the earth and finish off the crushing of the serpent's head. He'll do so at his second coming, when he comes not on a donkey, but on a war horse. Let me read it to you as described in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, in Revelation 19, he comes to judge all flesh. In Luke 19, he comes to Jerusalem to be judged. In Revelation 19, at his second coming, he comes to expose sin On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem in order to cover up sin by his blood. In Revelation 19, at his second coming, he will come and he will wear many crowns. On Palm Sunday, he comes to Jerusalem in order to wear a crown of thorns. At his second coming, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On Palm Sunday, he comes to Jerusalem to be trod upon by the judgment of his heavenly Father. His first coming was on a donkey for the purpose of bringing peace to heaven. His second coming will be on a war horse in order to bring peace to the earth. Jesus defeats the serpent, crushing his head. And Jesus, we see in this passage, is also a divisive king. Palm Sunday makes one thing crystal clear. Jesus is the king, and you cannot remain neutral. Just as his regal entry into Jerusalem forced his enemies to crucify him, so his assertion of kingship today forces people to choose. You have to crown Jesus king, or you have to crucify him. Neutrality is not an option. You can't just say Jesus is a nice teacher who has some good things for us to learn. No, he's the king. Everything changes because of that. What does it look like to crown Jesus king? You know, I think some of the characters in the story help us answer that question. The owner of the colt, for example, shows us something about crowning Jesus king and his readiness to make his material resources available to Jesus. You know, we often miss this because we don't understand the economics of first century Israel. Donkeys were not a dime a dozen, and yet they were an essential tool for most families. They're not very tall, but they can carry massive amounts of weight relative to their size, and people needed donkeys. But oftentimes, as one commentator said, poor families could not afford a donkey on their own. Larson says that many people were so poor that a single family could not afford a donkey. A group might chip in and corporately buy one to share. So you buy a half a donkey and you share it with another family. It's kind of like a pickup truck to a carpenter, you know? It's his most expensive asset, but it's absolutely essential for his work, and that's the way donkeys were. And yet, what do we see this man doing? He freely gives of his donkey to Jesus. And we see the same with the cloaks. Again, you know, how many coats do we have in our closets? Well, they didn't have that many coats in their closets. Their cloaks, most people only had two, some just one. And it was very costly, at least relative to a person's income. And yet, what do they do with their cloaks? They lay them down. The king is allowed to tread upon them if he wants. And then we also see them not only giving of their material possessions to this king, but they give their hearts to him as well in praise. They praise him. To crown Jesus king means that we give him everything, our material possessions, our gifts, and our hearts. What can we expect this king to do for us should we crown him? You know, part of the answer to that question can be seen in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees when they ask him to silence the praise of his disciples. Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is a rebuke to the Pharisees who were trying to silence his praise. Have you heard the phrase, dumb as a rock? Well, Jesus is saying here, anybody who doesn't praise Jesus, the king, is dumber than a rock. The rocks are going to praise Jesus if the people are silent. So here's one of the things that means. If Jesus can make rocks sing, what do you think he can do for each one of us as we acknowledge his kingship? All your potentialities can explode into flourishing, to be the person that God has created you to be. This is what your king is able to do. So let me ask you a question as we kind of close here that really kind of hits at the heart of this. And the question is this: how do you define freedom? Is freedom the ability to do whatever you want? Because that's the way it's defined in our culture today. I don't need a king. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. I get to do what I want to do. And the truth is, that view of freedom leads to bondage. There's an old fable about a servant of a big house, and he is walking out in the woods one day when he stumbles and falls and hits his head on a rock. When he wakes up and comes to, he sees this beautiful jar next to him, and out of it comes a genie. And the genie says, "I'll give you one wish." And he says, "Well, I wish when I go back to the house to be served. Everything that I could ever want, I want others to serve me and do that." So the genie says, "Your wish is granted." He goes back to the house, and sure enough, he doesn't have to do anything. Everybody serves him. Everything he wants, he doesn't have to lift a finger. It's immediately done for him. He likes it for the first couple of days. Then he starts to get bored with it and wants to do a few things for himself, but he can't because of his wish. Others are doing it for him. And after getting bored, he starts to get miserable in it. It feels like a prison to him. So much so that he goes back to the woods to find the genie to get him to reverse the wish and go back to the way life used to be. He finds the genie and says, "Please reverse my wish. I would rather be in hell than live the way I've been living." And the genie says, "Where do you think you have been these weeks?" Hell is that place, as C.S. Lewis describes it so well, where the difference is in one little preposition. Instead of "thy will be done," it is "my will be done." Because true freedom, the Bible says, is not found in my will being done. It's found in submission to the kingship of Jesus. And that is what we are invited to do here, to crown Jesus, to say with that James Ward song, "Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name." Jesus is the King. True freedom is found in submission to him, in taking our sin to him, in taking our wills to him, our emotions, our hearts. Jesus is our King. And he enters Jerusalem on this day as our warrior king. And he knows that Good Friday lies ahead. But he runs to meet this enemy. And on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, the head of the serpent is crushed. The seed of the woman has won the battle. And now everything is different for God's people. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our King. And we give to you our everything that we are. We give to you our hearts, our material possessions, our talents, our time, our gifts. And Father, we thank you that you know how to make us flourish as we follow you. And we thank you especially today, on this week, that the head of the serpent is crushed. And thank you that Jesus will come and finish the task, and that we get to enjoy the happy results of that. And even now, as we worship you by the giving of these tithes and our offerings, we say, Jesus, you are our King, and everything we have is yours. Bless these gifts. Bless the givers, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.